Take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, Matthew in chapter 23, as we continue what we talked about, what we began to look at 2 weeks ago. And then next Sunday will be our last Sunday in this short series on Israel and the Middle East. And next week we'll be looking at the future of Israel as prophesied in the Scripture, specifically in Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11. And we will bite that off for next Sunday, the future of Israel. I want you to notice with me in Matthew chapter 23, and here just a moment, we won't be in Luke this morning, we'll be in Matthew 23. I want to just bring you back to speed with where we were 2 weeks ago as we transition into this message this morning. You'll remember we talked about 9/11, and we talked about the three reasons that the jihadists used for why America was attacked on 9/11. And first and foremost amongst those reasons was America's support for Israel. Yes, also the Persian Gulf War and our part in the Persian Gulf War and our continuing presence in the Middle East with our armies. And so it was for those three reasons that the jihadists attacked America. I would add to it a fourth. Not a reason that they said, but I would say clearly it was a part of the chastisement of God upon our nation that enabled and allowed the jihadists to attack us on that day. Now, there are two premises that I want to just once again bring to the message before we read the text and look to the Lord in a word of prayer. I want to begin with a sort of a disclaimer. And I want you to understand and realize something. We are not saying, as we study through this, that the nation of Israel, as it is now constituted, nor Islam, as it now exists, is ultimately the scenario that will usher in the end times. That is up for the Lord. But as we look at the Scripture and we look at the events around us, it is undeniable that there are things in the Scripture that are foreshadowed in the events that we see. Whether or not these are the ultimate ends of the ages, we do not know. That is in the Lord's hands. And so don't go from here and build from this kind of a sensationalism of an end times approach. But it is important we understand, even as you saw in the little video clip this morning, some of the things that are going on in the world related to Islam, and that we as Christians have an understanding of the basic worldview of the religion of Islam. Now, the two premises that we bring to this is, number one, that the nation of Israel has a divine claim to the land of Israel, to the land of Palestine as it was given by God. That is one of the premises that we bring to this, that the land was given by covenant by God to Abraham as unfolded in the nation of Israel, even going forward into today. And secondly, and we will look at this morning in the text that we read in Matthew 23, is I want you to note that all through the Scriptures, Jerusalem is at the center of a cosmic struggle. And like a magnet, it draws the nations and ultimately will draw the nations into a direct conflict with God. Now, as we look at this, I want you to understand I am not a scholar on Islam. And so over the last several weeks, actually this message was an outgrowth of when we were in Cheyenne this winter. Amy and I were in Cheyenne, and we were there lobbying in the legislature, and the night before the lobbying, we were in the motel room, and we don't have a television at home. We don't have capability there. We'd have to get a dish, and I don't want to pay money for a dish when there's 300 channels and there's probably nothing on it I can watch. So I just lazy. I don't want to give out the money for the dish. But anyway, I was watching Bill O'Reilly, and he challenged the churches of America to preach on this. So I thought, okay, if I'm going to preach on this, I got to know what this is. And so I began to study then. This is kind of an outgrowth of Bill O'Reilly's challenge. Now, this is a different sermon in this sense. The starting point is current events. That's kind of backwards for me. Typically, I will take the text and work to today. This is really going from what's happening in the world and then looking into the Scripture from the current events. And so really, in some ways, this is backwards for me. And so I have had to filter my thoughts down through many sources for help. And I'm going to put up, because I'm not going to give a bibliography as we go through this, and I'm not going to attribute every one of my quotes. because I don't want to have to take the time to do it. So these are some of the sources that I have used. And if you want to study in the weeks to come, or as you want to expand your own horizons on this issue, these are some of the things that I have read. The Kingdom of the Cults by Walter Martin. By the way, that is an excellent resource to understand world religions and the cults. Jesus Among Other Gods by Rabbi Zacharias. Once again, an excellent apologetic on world religions and Christianity. The Rise of ISIS by Jay Sekulow is a series of lectures he gave at Oxford University on the subject of ISIS. It is now in book form. It's a little paperback, easy read, but it helps you understand what and who ISIS is. The World Book Encyclopedia, Fast Facts on Islam by John Ankerberg, America's Real War by Rabbi Lappin, and numerous internet articles. That's kind of where I went over the last several weeks as I studied these issues. Would you turn with me to the text in Matthew chapter 23? I want to read these verses, and then we're going to pray, and we'll jump into the message this morning. Notice with me Matthew 23, verse 37. This is called Jesus' lament over Jerusalem. It is his lament shortly before going to the cross. In the next section of the book of Matthew, Jesus is teaching and predicting the destruction of the temple and all the end times, events that unfold as a result of the rebellion of Israel against the plan of God. And I want you to notice what Jesus says in Matthew 23, 37 to 39. This is our Savior sitting above the hills, on the hills above Jerusalem. And he cries and he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you are the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather you like children. As a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were unwilling. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" We're going to come back to that text next week and expand on it as we go into the book of Romans and we see what the Apostle Paul says about that event when the nation of Israel shall say, "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." But would you join me in a word of prayer as we begin the message today? Father, I thank you for this opportunity. Lord, we live in a world that is being ravaged by events, whether they are weather-related, whether they are natural disasters like earthquakes and other things, even as we see prophesied in your scriptures as birth pains moving towards Jesus' eventual return. We see wars. We see desolations in the Middle East. And Father, as we as Christians live in this present day and in this present age, and we think about how these things relate to us, even as we think about the influx of Islam into the Western civilizations in which we live, Father, may we have understanding for the times in which we live. May we not see Islam only as a threat, but may we see it as an opportunity for the furtherance of the gospel, that you may save those who have been blinded by this false religion, we pray. And as we speak on these things this morning, may we have understanding and clear ears that we may hear. In Jesus' name, amen. When I say the acronym ISIS, imagine every one of us has an immediate flashback to the scene of a man or men kneeling in sand in an orange jumpsuit awaiting the inevitable and brutal death of a hacking knife severing his head from his shoulders and his blood absorbing in the desert sand. This week, ISIS has posted stunning gains in its campaign of terror, hasn't it? In both Syria and Iraq, with a quick grab of Ramadi during a sandstorm that shielded them from American airstrikes. Who are these guys? They're well-funded, they're well-armed, they have a will to fight and even to die, don't they? And they are growing with swelling ranks, swelling numbers, recruited from many parts of the world, even from these good old USA. ISIS is more brutal than Al-Qaeda. So much so that even Al-Qaeda has tried to persuade ISIS to tone it down. ISIS is the world's richest terrorist group. ISIS controls more firepower and territory than any jihadist organization in history. Reportedly, according to Jay Sekulow in the lectures that he gave at Oxford, ISIS now has 40 kilograms of radioactive uranium that it has seized and has in its possessions. Plenty to make an extremely effective dirty bomb. It has turned tens of thousands of Christians. By the way, when we say the word Christians, we are talking about those who embrace Christendom, not necessarily Bible-believing Christians like we are. Many of them are Coptic, and we won't go into an explanation of what Coptic is, or Syriac, and other branches of Christianity that came out of Orthodoxy. But it has turned tens of thousands of Christians into refugees. It has sold Christian women and children by the scores. And it has sold them into the Asian trafficking system. It has beheaded, crucified, stoned, tossed people out of high-rise structures. In short, they are thugs parading under the banner of ideology and religion. It is paramount we understand their goals. It is important we understand their worldview because they are a force that a generation of Americans will reckon with. They are not going away anytime soon. Their leader is a man named Abu Bakr al-Baghdadi. He told his American captors, as he was being released, "I will see you guys again in New York." On July the 4th, 2014, Baghdadi's name was changed, and he became a man named Caliph Ibrahim. He is the ruler of a new caliphate. He was born in 1971. He studied Islamic history at Baghdad University. He's not from a poverty-stricken family, as many people would think. He's not from a disadvantaged inner-city community. He is wealthy beyond belief, and nevertheless, he embraced jihadist thought, and he fought in the armed resistance against coalition forces. He was briefly detained. He was then released from a U.S.-run Iraqi prison in 2006. He made his way to Syria, where his career advanced, eventually became the leader of the forces of the Levant. To many of us in the West, Islam is a mystery, isn't it? Imams and mosques, minarets and Ramadan, but to roughly 1 billion people, it forms their basic life and worldview. First time I really came to grips with Islam was when I was asked to marry a young Catholic woman who was marrying an Islamic man from Saudi Arabia. Nevertheless, I declined. But it was my first meeting with an actual Islamic man. It's an interesting religion, isn't it? About 20%, interestingly, this is an interesting thought. 1 billion people in the world are Islamic, and only 20% of them live in the Middle East. Most of them are scattered throughout the world. In fact, Indonesia is the most populous Islamic nation. There are over 9 million Muslims who call America home. That is four times as many Muslims as Episcopalians. Like Judaism and Christianity, Islam traces its history to Abraham. But unlike the biblical story, Ishmael, not Isaac, is the son of promise. It was Ishmael, not Isaac, whose life was spared on Mount Moriah when the ram's horns were caught in a thicket. And so, to them, as well as to Jews, Mount Moriah, the Temple Mount, the Dome of the Rock, becomes the central sacred location for Jews, for Muslims, and even for Christians, although to a lesser degree. Because as Christians, we don't worship a geographic location. Islam is an Arabic term. It means, the word Islam means submission. Thus, Islam stresses that the devotee must accept surrender to God's will. Allah, the tribal deity from Arabia, who was once known as the moon god, thus the symbol on the Islamic flag, Allah is the supreme ruler of the universe. And the basic belief of Islam is expressed in the Shahada, the statement that is this: there is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. Muhammad was born in 570 AD to a highly respected and wealthy family. I'm not going to put a picture up on the board of Muhammad today because it's pretty hard to find a picture of Muhammad. There's not many people that are brave enough to put his picture on the internet. Did you know that? Even Wikipedia doesn't have a picture of Muhammad. There's a reason for that, because they view it as blasphemy. And so Muhammad was born in 570 AD to a highly respected and a wealthy family. He was raised by his uncle after his father, his mother, and his grandfather all died. He traveled widely in the ancient world in his early years with his uncle in the caravan trade, who was extremely wealthy. And as he traveled, he came in contact with both Jews and with Christians. And it was during that time, the travels of Muhammad, that he became a believer in monotheism, a belief that there is but one God. However, the Christians that he came in contact with, the Eastern Christians that he came in contact with, had embraced a distinct form of heresy. It is called monophysitism. And it destroys not only the deity of Christ, but also his essential humanity. And so this is the religion of Christianity that Muhammad came to terms with. It also distorted the grace of God by teaching asceticism. Asceticism is a belief that through rigid self-denial, one can become or come into a right relationship with God. It is a Gnostic heresy, and that is what Muhammad came in and began to embrace. And so, returning to Mecca, he began to teach his own unique blend of monotheism and a works-based religion. And the people of Mecca loved him. And the nobles hated him. And they sought to kill him. And so in the year 622, he fled for his life. It's called the Hegira. And it is from that event that the calendar of Islam begins its date. The date of his exile. And so when you look at the Muslim calendar, it begins in the year for us, 622. That is year one to them. And so it was during that time that he fled. And as he is gone, he goes to Medina and he is in rage, organizes a vast army, and he returns to Mecca and he meets the forces of Mecca in pitched battle, and he defeats them and he begins his kingdom and his rule. And it is during this time that Muhammad is visited by an angel that he thinks is Gabriel. Now, the Bible talks about this often, doesn't it? In Galatians chapter 1 verse 8, the Apostle Paul says, "But though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which you have received, let him be accursed." In 2 Corinthians, Paul talks about how Satan parades himself as an angel of light. And so it is during this time that Gabriel visits him, and it is recorded the visions of Muhammad that come to be known as what we now know as the Quran. Within 100 years, his successors, we call them the first caliphs, there were four great generals from Muhammad, expand the reach of Islam across North Africa, the Middle East, portions of Europe, all of Spain. They go all the way to the Chinese border and are stopped by the Himalayan mountains. In 732, the most significant, probably the most significant battle in world history was fought. It's called the Battle of Tours. We think of D-Day as so significant, which it was. But it was at this battle that the Frank King, Charles Martel, was able to stop the Islamic hordes at the gateway to Europe. If he had lost that battle, Islam would have taken Europe and the Western civilization as we know it would have ceased to exist. And so Western thought would not have had Christianity as its pervasive worldview. That's a brief overview of Islamic history. Now we've discussed some things with it and a lot of things we've left out. We haven't talked much about the Quran. We haven't talked much about Sharia law. We'll talk about it in a minute. We haven't talked much about their basic beliefs, things like the five pillars of Islam. I will leave that to your own study in due time. Today, what I want to do is for the next moments, focus on the moment in which we live going forward. All three monotheistic religions that spring from Abraham have a very distinct eschatology. The word eschatology comes from a Greek word, and it simply means the study of end times, or the study of last things. Not only Judaism expects a Messiah, doesn't it? It's not Jesus, but they're expecting a Messiah. Islam has an eschatology, as does Christianity. And it is important we understand the eschatology of Islam that is driving the movement we think of as ISIS. In various ways, the eschatologies of Judaism, Islam, and Christianity mesh. But in various ways, they contrast. But Christian eschatology, based on the inerrant scriptures given by God, gives us an amazing insight into what Islam believes and the ushering in of the end times, this is important, is central to Islamic attempts to seize Jerusalem. The ushering in of the ultimate kingdom and the end times is central to Islamic ideology. It is motivating men at polar opposites, like the leaders of Iran and the leaders of ISIS at the other extreme. So let's delve into the prophetic beliefs for just a few minutes. This new caliphate that was set up by ISIS through Caliph Ibrahim is interesting. This new caliphate is crucial to ISIS. Here's why. Let me explain this. Islam purports to be a universal religion. In other words, its teachings encompass every aspect of life, like for Christians. And its ultimate goal is the establishment of a global Islamic state. The political idea of Islam is the concept we call ummah, or community. This is the idea that all Muslims, wherever they reside, are bound together through a common faith that transcends all geographic, political, and national boundaries. This common bond is formed through Muslims' allegiance to Allah and the Prophet Muhammad. Because Muslims believe that Allah revealed all laws concerning religion and secular natures through the Prophet Muhammad, the entire ummah is governed by divine law, or Sharia. And Sharia is applicable at all times, in all places, and therefore it transcends all geographic boundaries and supersedes all laws. To the Islamic person, Sharia law supersedes the Constitution. Traditionally, Islam divides the world into two spheres, the House of Islam and the House of War. The House of Islam includes nations and territories that are under the control of Muslims and embrace Sharia law. The House of War includes nations and territories that are under the control of non-Muslims and that do not submit to Sharia. Consequently, under the jihadist interpretation of Islam, there will be constant conflict between the House of Islam and the House of War until the House of War is transformed into the House of Islam. and the Islamic State is set up. Now, although there are distinct differences between how Shias and Sunnis see this caliphate coming into existence, it is the goal of them all. Just like for us as Christians, what do we long for? The return of Christ to set up His kingdom. To the Islamic person, the thing that is central to his thinking is that the caliphate will be set up and the kingdom will come and Allah will become Lord. It is the stated goal of ISIS to make this caliphate a reality, and they have gone further than any group in history in advancing this cause. And here's how they see it playing out. In their theology, both Jesus and His return and Jerusalem and the Mount of Olives play a central part. Here's the sketch. In the Islamic mind, on the last day, all men will be resurrected and they will stand before Allah, who will be seated on the Mount of Olives just outside Jerusalem. And they will receive their judgment based on their deeds. Hellfire for the wicked, paradise for the just and the jihadist. But for that event to happen, in the mind of Islam, Jesus must first return. He will usher in the reign of the Mahdi, and that will rule, he will rule from Jerusalem. It's important you understand this is not the biblical Jesus. It is truly another Jesus. It is not the divine one who died for our sins on the cross, but it is an antichrist who is impersonating and standing against the Jesus of the scriptures. It's important that we think about this. You know, there's this movement in American evangelicalism. I don't know if you've heard about it. It's coming through the emergent church called Chrislam. And it is an attempt to merge Islam and Christianity in its basic beliefs. You can't do that. The two are diametrically opposed. In 1 John chapter 2, the scripture says this, "Little children, it is the last time. And as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know it is the last time. They went out from us, they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that it might be made manifest, they were not of us." This is another Jesus. But nevertheless, this Antichrist, this Jesus that they believe will return, is a Jesus that 1 billion people on the planet look to. They are scattered in every nation of the planet. They long to see Him return, and when He does, He will change seasons and laws, as it talks about in the book of Daniel. The Islamic people believe that an Antichrist will come. And this Antichrist who will come will bring the return of Jesus. Jesus will descend and He will kill the Antichrist. And Jesus will then reign in Jerusalem for 40 days. And then He will die. In the Islamic thought, Jesus did not die on the cross. He was spared from that death and whisked away, and He has not yet died. And He will return, and He will kill the Antichrist and reign in Jerusalem. After 40 days, He will die, and then the Mahdi's kingdom will come. And Allah's region on earth, the Mahdi, will bring in Sharia law, which will be embraced by the world, and Islam will conquer, thus ushering in the eternal caliphate. And it is to that end that Islam is working. And it is to that end that Islam seeks to control Jerusalem. It seeks to expand its rule that these events might begin to unfold. Literally, they believe that by manipulating these events, they can bring them about. Make no bones about it. This conflict that rages in the Middle East is a religious war. It is about worldview. It is about ideology. It is a cosmic conflict between the kingdom of Christ and Satan. And the Bible says, when Jesus returns, this is what it will look like. I saw the heavens opened. Behold, a white horse. He that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire. On his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name that is written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, and he said to all the birds that fly in the middle of the heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit upon them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth, and I saw their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that worked miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire that is burning with brimstone. So as we bring this to a close for the morning, so how should Christians who were caught in this struggle respond? What are our responsibilities? If the Lord tarries, and this is not the end time scenario, we are in for a long struggle. This is not going away anytime soon. The first thing that I would say is this. We must recognize that as Christians, we are citizens of two kingdoms. We are citizens of the kingdom of men as well as the kingdom of God. Our ultimate citizenship is to the kingdom of God. Our ultimate allegiance is to the kingdom of God. But we have a responsibility as an earthly citizen to seek to blunt the plans of wicked men. When the innocent are brutalized and victimized, justice calls for a remedy to relieve the oppressed. My friend, I think we all understand it would have been wrong for the world to sit by and to let Hitler advance uncheckered by the world. It would have been wrong for us to let him continue to brutalize the innocents of Europe. It was right for the nations of the world to destroy that wicked evil. And so it is in this regard. If our nation calls for men to hold back and even to seek to destroy those who are doing this pillaging, it is appropriate for some to join that cause, even for Christians. Secondly, I would say this. You saw the video this morning. I was just reading. I get this periodical from one of the mission boards that we exist. It's called Advance. It's all on Europe, and it was all about Islam in Europe. Interesting reads about Christian missionaries who are going to Europe to work amongst Islamic people. You saw the advance of Islam. It's important we understand some things here. As Islam is advancing, and as this thing is growing, we must realize that we are called as Christians to preach the gospel to Jew and to Gentile. And that includes those who have been blinded by Islam. Just like the United States of America sought to destroy Nazism while still preaching the gospel to those who lived in Germany, so the United States of America must oppose ISIS while preaching the gospel of God's grace to those who are trapped in Islam. Paul talks about this, doesn't he? In Ephesians chapter 3, that it is through Christ that there is peace, and that both Jew and Gentile are reconciled in one body. I'll never forget being in a conference center just a couple years ago in North Carolina, listening to a man named Fikri. He's a pastor from Turkey. He'd never met a Christian. He didn't know a Christian existed. He's an Islamic man, and he's on his vacation. He sees somebody carrying a book that's called the Niv. He wonders what the Niv is, and he goes and asks them. And they give him the Niv, and it's the NIV. And this man is reading the Scripture for the first time. And he is gloriously born again. Shortly after that, he's taken away. For days, he is kept in isolation in a police station in Turkey, where he is repeatedly electrocuted for his stand for Jesus Christ and for being baptized. There are people in the Islamic world that are being saved all over the globe today. And we need to look at something. Christians should see the rise of Islam not just as a challenge, but as a great opportunity. We should not just see it as a threat. We should see it as an opportunity to take the gospel of grace to those who are invading our communities. And we should pray for the peace of Jerusalem and eventually for the coming of the Prince of Peace, who alone can subdue the nations and bring reconciliation to the earth. There is a tremendous contrast, and I'll close with this. Between the founding of Islam, which was founded by war, and for 100 years, Islam spread across the globe through warfare. But for the first 100 years, Christianity invaded the world. It was permeated, the whole Roman culture, through a message of grace and forgiveness and the love of Christ. Completely different message. I read the story this week by Rabbi Zacharias, had this in his book, Jesus Among the Other Gods, about Napoleon. You remember the stories of Napoleon. He was the great invader who took over much of Europe and ruled the French Republic. And then he was eventually exiled to the Rock of St. Helena. While he was in exile on the island of St. Helena, this island rock, he had time to reflect on his accomplishments. And one day he called to his side a man named Count Montfaucon. And he asked him, he said to the Count, "Can you tell me who Jesus Christ was?" And the Count declined to reply. And Napoleon countered with these words, "Well, then I will tell you. Alexander, Caesar, Charlemagne, and I myself founded great empires. But upon what did the creation of our genius depend? Upon force. Jesus alone founded his empire upon love. And to this very day, millions will die for him. I think I understand something of human nature," he went on. "I tell you, all these were mere men. And I am a man. No one else is like him. Jesus Christ. He was more than a man. I have inspired multitudes with such an enthusiastic devotion that they would have died for me. But to do this, it was necessary that I should be visibly present amongst them with the electric influence of my looks, my words, my voice. When I saw men and spoke to them, I lighted up the flames of self-devotion in their hearts. Christ alone has succeeded in so raising the mind of man toward the unseen that it becomes insensible to the barriers of time and space. Across a chasm of 1800 years, Jesus Christ makes a demand which is beyond all others difficult to satisfy. He asked for that which a philosopher may often seek in vain at the hands of his friends, or a father of his children, or a bride of her spouse, or a man of his brother. He asked for the human heart. He will have it entirely to himself. He demands it unconditionally, and forthwith his demand is granted." Wonderful. Defiance of time and space, the soul of man, with all its powers and faculties, becomes an annexation to the empire of Christ. All who sincerely believe in Him experience that remarkable supernatural love toward Him. And then he said, this phenomenon is unaccountable. It is altogether beyond the scope of a man's creative powers. Time, the greatest destroyer, is powerless to extinguish this sacred flame. Time can neither exhaust its strength nor put a limit to its range. This is it which strikes me most, and I have often thought of it. This is it which proves to me that Jesus Christ is God. That was Napoleon. How about you? Let us close in a word of prayer. What Jesus Christ wants is our heart. His kingdom is not of this world. His kingdom transcends all geographic boundaries. And He is truly the Lord of lords and the King of kings. And He desires to rule and reign in the hearts of every one of us. And I am reminded of the words in Matthew 23 that I would have you reflect on when Jesus is sitting above the city. He says, how often I would have gathered you together, but you were unwilling. Where do you sit in that relationship? Have you been unwilling to submit to His claims? Have you heard His voice ringing through the ages and you know in your heart of hearts that He is Lord and yet you have resisted that claim? Oh Lord, we pray this morning as we close that Your Holy Spirit would shatter the resistance, the human hearts in this place that have resisted Your gospel and Your love. And that, Father, You would advance Your kingdom not through brutal force, but that You would advance Your kingdom through amazing grace and love. That no matter what we have done and the sins that we have committed, they can be forgiven by Your blood. And by Your grace, we can reign with You in eternity. And so we pray, Lord Jesus, in Your name, amen.